attention. Let me pray, and then we'll look at the first 12 verses here of Romans 14 together. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father God, we thank you that Jesus paid it all. Indeed, all to him we owe. Would that be reflected in how we relate to other Christians here in our local church? Would we tell the truth about your all-sufficient payment, even through our love for one another? Speak to us now by your Spirit, through your word, for the salvation of any here this morning who are yet lost, for the good of your people, and for the glory of your great name, we pray. Amen. Again, thank you for putting on name tags for Name Tag Sunday. We want to be a welcoming church. As I was thinking through that, Pastor Kevin wrote about this midweek. As I think through, what does it mean to be a welcoming church? It means, well, hopefully we're friendly, but hopefully more than that. More than just friendly. I think if we are going to be a welcoming church, we need to know that we've been welcomed by God, first and foremost. And that he calls us to follow him then in welcoming others. So to put it another way, we have a theological reason, First Baptist Church, to be more than just friendly. That's what bookends this new section in Romans. Would you look with me in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. You see the main command there. Welcome him. That is, welcome the weak in faith. Welcome the fellow Christian. The reason comes at the end of verse 3, for God has welcomed him. So we must welcome other Christians because God has welcomed that other Christian. Go down to the end of this section, chapter 15, verse 7. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So we welcome other Christians because God has welcomed them. And we welcome other Christians because God has welcomed us. He's welcomed me, he's welcomed you, if you're a Christian. The church here in Rome was made up of Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. We don't know the exact mix of that, but it seems that there's indication that not all were Gentile Christians, not all were Jewish Christians. Maybe you remember the early chapters of Paul's letter. He worked for several chapters to establish that all have sinned. Jews and Gentiles, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So don't judge those other sinners. God shows no partiality to one type of sinner over against another type of sinner. That was the case he made in Romans 1 through 3. We are all guilty. So the church in Rome is mixed, Jews and Gentiles, but it's unlikely that it was 50-50. It seems that there's indication in the letter that it was majority Gentiles, maybe even an overwhelming majority Gentiles. So remember how he addresses the Gentile Christians directly when he gets to chapter 11, cautions them against arrogance towards the Jews, pride towards Jewish Christians. So applying the gospel to all of life will affect how we relate in the church. That's been a consistent theme in Romans. And here in chapter 14, he's turning to the matter of differing opinions. Things that maybe you and I differ about within this same local church. So we learn from what Tim read earlier here. You see it there in verse 2, down in verse 5. The Gentile majority, they had a confidence regarding eating all foods, treating all days the same. They were called the strong. They will be called that down in chapter 15, verse 1, because they have a confidence in their conscience to eat all foods, to treat all days the same. This strong, likely, even though it was majority, Gentiles probably included some Jews like Paul himself, who knew they were free from Jewish traditions. But then there's this minority, this Jewish minority, what he calls the weak here, and they don't have that confidence. They don't have that confidence in their conscience that they can eat all foods. They don't have a confidence not to treat some religious holidays as more important than others. Again, this would be the minority. This would be mostly Jews, but probably made up of some God-fearing Gentiles who were also among the weak. What we might expect Paul to do is to swoop in like an apostolic judge and to declare one side right on these issues. He doesn't put on his teacher hat and give the answers to the test. Now we have hints as to who he thought was more biblical, but that's not his burden here. Unity on disputed matters isn't going to come from getting everyone on the same page, getting everyone right. Unity will come from the strong welcoming the weak and everyone working to mind their own conscience. So Paul aims his attention at the strong, at the Gentile majority, and his message is simple. The weak need to be welcomed, not canceled. So those other Christians need to be embraced, not ostracized. That's how unity is going to come. And I want to step through these verses and show you how Paul makes this case. I'll have 4 points. The first is welcome Christians who differ over disputed or disputable matters. Second, why trumps what? Why trumps what? Third, we are all the Lord's. Fourth, work to mind your own conscience. Point number one from verses 1 through the first part of verse 5. Welcome Christians who differ on disputed matters. You see it there in verse 1. As to the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Calling these disputed or disputable matters. In Rome, we know from verse 2, look at verse 2, the one who believes he may, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Verse 5, one person esteems one day better than another while another esteems all days alike. So in Rome, what are these disputable matters? It's these Jewish traditions, right? The role of those in now Christian practice. But that's not what we're facing here at First Baptist Church of Lapeer. So what are disputable matters today? Well, we need to make a few observations as we get going. One is this. Just because something is disputed does not mean that it is disputable. The deity of Christ is disputed, but we ought not to welcome people who deny the deity of Christ. That's indisputable. It ought not to be disputed. So just because something is disputed does not mean it is disputable. Disputing a doctrine does not make it disputable. Some doctrines are indisputable in God's word. Another observation. We know what is disputable and what is indisputable from the light of God's word. Now, church history, wisdom of others, that can inform, but the standard is God's word to determine what is and isn't disputable. So the careful study of God's word is vital here, or we will make things indisputable that God says are actually disputable. Or we'll make things disputable, which God has said, that's indisputable. So we must have a Bible-saturated mind and heart. We need to be Bible-saturated Christians and a Bible-saturated church. What happens when a sponge is saturated? It's full of the water, right? We're full of the Bible. You bump us on an issue, we're going to spill out water. That's what's going to come out of us. That's how we're going to respond. That's how we're going to navigate these things. When a church is Bible saturated, it is filled with unity preserving beliefs. So let's go back to the issue of Jewish traditions here in Rome. Well, how does the Word of God, the light of God's Word, help us think carefully about these traditions? You may remember Paul's letter to the believers in Galatia. And there were these teachers, the Judaizers, that were saying that you needed to add Judaism to the gospel. And Paul's message in that letter is clear. The gospel plus anything is no gospel. So you add a requirement to the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ, and you don't improve the gospel, you lose the gospel. You can't fiddle with it. It can't be improved upon. So those who are saying, yes, you can be a Christian, but you also need to fill in the blank in order to be a Christian. He was very strong on those people. They are to be anathematized. They're to be accursed. Doesn't care who's saying it, that message is deadly wrong. But that's not what's happening here. Here, Paul commands the church to welcome those who practice Jewish traditions. What that tells us is that these Jewish Christians, what they're doing is not spreading an anti-gospel view or heretical gospel, or he would never have told the church in Rome to welcome them. He knew that what threatened the unity of the church was not the views of the weak, but the failure of the strong to welcome them. Because these Jewish traditions were not an addition to the gospel. They were a way that Christians were living out the gospel, or so they sought to be. So Paul knew some things were of first importance and other things were mere opinions over which Christians, good Christians, can disagree in the same church. So his aim wasn't to have all the Christians line up on opinions, but to unite by stoking love in the church. So a disputable matter is an issue in the life of the local church between Christians over which they should be able to disagree and still be part of the same church. Like the application of biblical principles of modesty. Or the type of Christian music that we use to worship the Lord at home. Or the types of video games that we allow our kids to play. Or the amount of screen time that is best for us. Or the place of social media among teens. Or the posture of Christians towards Halloween. Or the importance of diet and exercise in stewarding our bodies. Or the types of shows and movies we enjoy, or the importance of sports in seeking to raise our kids, or what checkout line to use. You doing self-checkout? Or the application of a Christian worldview in determining how to school our children, or the wisdom of shopping or doing yard work on the Lord's Day. I could just keep going. Could fill the hour. The command to welcome or receive, there in verse 1, is nuanced with two negatives. Look at them in the text. The first is the end of verse 1. Don't fight over opinions, right? Receive them, welcome them in, but not so that you can argue with them, quarrel with them, fight with them. Receive those who differ into your fellowship, into your life, but not so you can duke it out, not so you can dunk on them. The goal of welcoming those with different practice can't be contentious correcting. It must be welcoming. This is how one author put it. Paul wants the strong to receive the weak into full and intimate fellowship, something that could not happen if the strong, the majority group, persists in advancing their views on these issues, sparking quarrels in the fellowship of the local church. So don't fight over it, but notice the negative, the second negative down in verse 3. Don't condemn them. Verse 3 reads, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats." So Christians ought not to, we must not look down on others who disagree with us on disputable matters. This is hard. We should not despise those who do not practice what we practice or who practice what we don't practice. But this is hard. We welcome them. We receive them. This is not easy. Into our lives, into our fellowship. And there's reasons he gives for this. Two positive reasons to welcome and not condemn. You see it there at the end of verse 3. God has welcomed them. So why do you look at another Christian? You got opinions. You got convictions. Theirs are evidently different. You think you're in line with God's word. You're pretty sure they're not. But it's a disputable matter. You're living a different life than them. What does Paul say you need to remember? You need to remember that if they're a Christian, God has welcomed them. In the gospel, God welcomed them. He received them. Who are you not to? He gives another reason in verse 4. God will preserve them. Christ is their master. Look at verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master, Christ the Lord, that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. They will be preserved in the faith because God will preserve them. They will persevere. He will sustain them. He'll make them stand, not fall in the judgment. So you look at another fellow church member and you fear they're making decisions that will jeopardize their faith. But you're not sure. Is it worldliness? What's going on here? Maybe it is. Maybe it's a difference over a disputable matter. So it's going to take God's word, and it's going to take wisdom. And as you pray and as you study, here's what you can do. You can continue to welcome them. You can not condemn them. You can silence the desire to police them by reminding yourself of these two things. God has welcomed them, and God will preserve them. They will be faithful. Point number 2, verse 6. Why trumps what? That requires some explanation, doesn't it? But look at verse 6. Why trumps what? The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. And the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. To which we would say, okay, well then those must be the right positions. The God-honoring positions. Then he continues, while the one who abstains, in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So he goes behind the differing practices and addresses the common motivation, and it is striking. Both the strong and the weak, both the all food and the only the veggies people, both the all days and the some days people are characterized, Paul says, by their focus on Christ and their gratitude to God. So that brother, who's really concerned about what you believe, he and you can have the same God-glorifying motives, even though you have differing practices. He wants to honor Christ, and so do you. He's marked by a deep gratitude to God, and so are you. The word observes here verse 6, has this idea of he's concerned about it. So the explanation for both of these practices, opposite practices. You eating meat or are you not? Are you veggies only or are you eating everything? All days the same or you got Jewish holidays still on your calendar? It's not like a third way here. It's two different positions. And the explanation for both of these is a common motivation to honor Christ and give thanks to God. That's why I said when it comes to these disputable matters, the why trumps the what. He shows that fellow Christians in the same local church can live different lives and both glorify God as they do. What we do matters to God. Paul's not arguing for some sort of moral relativism here. But in these matters of opinion, God has room for differences to exist in the same local church to his glory. Some observe, some don't. Some eat, some abstain, but all can do this with the same God-glorifying motive. So here's the caution from verse 6. Let's be the church that assumes the best of other Christians. Let's be the church that assumes the best regarding the motives that we can't see. Some Christians are more mature than us. Some are more weak. Some are walking in wisdom. Some we're not sure if they are. But whenever possible, we want to follow Paul's example in assuming that their motives are like our motives to make God look great. When you rub against one of these issues, when your family rubs against one of these issues, here's two diagnostic questions that you can use to examine not that person, but yourself, your own practices. The first, can I do this and honor Christ? Second, can I thank God for this? Which leads to point number three. This is verses 7-9. We are the Lord's. These are some of the sweetest verses in all of the Bible. If you circle verses or highlight things, these are worth noting. These are some of the sweetest truths that I know in my whole life. Paul gives the rationale here for glorifying God with our practices. If God ordains that we live, you're here this morning to this point, he has. If God ordains that we live, or if God ordains that we live or die to the Lord. The Lord, our master, from verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's him that we serve in life and in death. Then in verse 8, he tells us why no Christian lives or dies for himself. So if you're a Christian, the who do I live for role is already filled. It's no longer you. It's now him. So when you get up in the morning as a Christian, you shouldn't have any question as to who am I going to live for today. That role is taken. That changed when I came to Christ. It was myself. It's no longer that. It's now him. So in verse 9, he then grounds this in the cross, in the resurrection, in Good Friday and Easter Sunday. He died and rose again so that he might be Lord of the living and the dead. Lord over all. So if you're a Christian, you have a new Lord, a new master, a new boss over your life. So the who's in charge role is already taken. And it's no longer you. It's him. And because he's good, that's great news. Because he's revealed his will, that's reorienting news. You don't have to wonder which direction you should head with your heart, with your mind, with your affections, with your actions. The purpose of Christ's death and resurrection, which Paul highlights here in verse 9, is so that he might establish his complete lordship. It's been said that our lives should be shaped by those we care for. Here, in this context, that looks like other Christians. How we live, shaped by those around us. That's a good thing. I hope your life is not self-centered. I hope your life is shaped by those you care for. But that begins by allowing your life to be reshaped by the one who cares for you. That's Jesus. He lived for you and he died for you so that he might be the Lord of your life. And that's good. It's good for you in light of eternity, but it'll be good for those around you as you lay your life down to serve them. I skipped over the end of verse 8. There are not many more sweet words than these four. We are the Lord's. Because we are the Lord's, we glorify him in how we live, even with disputable matters. We are the total possession of Christ. This means that we don't simply know Jesus or even love Jesus, but here the emphasis is we belong to him. We're his property. We bear his stamp of ownership. Flip the toy over. Parents sharpie the name on the bottom. In my case, last name, Shannon. We got six kids. We don't put first names. It's going to be handed down, right? Shannon. You flip a Christian over, you look at the bottom. The Lord's. Christ's. We're redeemed, bought with his precious blood. So the Bible says to you, fellow Christian, you are not your own. You are Christ's. You are the Lord's, a people for his own possession. I was off on Friday. And one of my projects on Friday was to cut bolts. Whew. And I'd been given a vise, and I had never mounted it. So I needed to find this metal vise, and I knew it was somewhere. It came from one of my grandfathers. So I needed to find this vise. And then I had an angle grinder. I knew where that was. I needed to put a cutting wheel on it. And I said all these things, and I spent, I don't know, 45 minutes, I looped Suami into it, just wandering the earth looking for this vise. I mean, I'm inside, outside, I'm back. I didn't know where this thing was. It's like, I'm like 90% sure I have a vise. I don't want to go buy a vise, even a cheap vise. This is an old vise. It's going to be better than anything I can buy at Harbor Freight. I got to find this vise. I'm just hemming and hawing. I'm just looking everywhere for this vise. I had been given this vice. I had inherited this vice. So Suami, with the wisdom and joy of Suami, is just thick in her life. She says, we're going to do what I tell the kids to do. If you can't find something, just start cleaning. So we're down. And by we, I mean she. She's down in the basement. I'm still out in the small barn looking for all this stuff. And she just starts cleaning. And I came back down for something, and she says, I think this might be it. And I hear the clunk, and just heavy metal on a concrete floor. I knew it was it as soon as I heard that sound. I was like, whatever you're, that's it. That's the vise. Nothing else is that heavy. And sure enough, there was the vise. I was able to get it mounted. We're given things all the time, and we lose track of them. We don't take care of them. We misplace them. Jesus says, I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Unlike this vice that I received, Jesus, my friend, will never lose you. So what a comfort this is. Where is comfort found? Comfort is found in placing knowledge of a good, here, the greatest of all goods, over against grief, even the grief of death. So what is our only comfort in life and in death? That we belong to him. And he doesn't lose any of his own. The gospel not only takes care of our guilty past and our present insecurities, but it promises us a glorious future. We belong to the Lord. God has welcomed you. You belong to him. So now live for him. And this means honoring him as you work out your convictions. Fourth and finally, this comes from verses 10 through 12, as well as the end of verse 5. Work to mind your own, not business, but conscience. Work to mind your own conscience. So notice how verse 10 echoes verse 3. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? Look back at verse 3. Let the one who eats, let not the one who eats despise, pass judgment. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Down in verse 10, he calls him your brother twice. He's reminding them, hey, it's not just that you're a Christian and they're like, eh. No, both Christians. You're both in the church in Rome. You've both been redeemed by the blood of Christ. This is your brother you're thinking of now. This is your fellow Christian here. So what's the application? Friends, when you struggle with differences in our church, First Baptist Church of Lapeer, 2026, when you struggle with those differences, tell yourself, God has welcomed them. They belong to Christ. They're living to honor him. So I can't condemn them. I must welcome them. So he gives the explanation there at the end of verse 10. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So we don't condemn fellow Christians. Here's a reason. Because everyone will stand before God for judgment. This judgment of how you've lived will not contribute to your salvation. We know that clearly from elsewhere in Scripture. But it will affirm, it will corroborate our testimony that we have indeed been saved. Verse 11, he provides a quote from Isaiah 45, 23, supporting what he's just said. I think the implication of what he's saying is simple but profound. Christian, you may misjudge that other Christian. You may misjudge yourself. But the truth will be known in the end. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Work to mind your own conscience, an account of himself concerning himself. So he ends with a note of application, and the note that he strikes is personal accountability. Because God will judge, you don't need to judge fellow Christians. But you do need to be prepared to give an account, not for them, but for you. Mind your own business, mind your own conscience. Look back at the end of verse 5. Each, there's that word again, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He applies this to the whole church, whether you consider yourself strong in that area or you consider yourself weak. You must be fully convinced before God. This is not optional. This is a requirement of every Christian in the church. Paul calls you as a Christian to develop in light of the light of God's word, personal convictions as to how I ought to live in order to honor God in a way that I can continue to give thanks to God So we ought not to sin against our consciences. We'll talk more about this in the weeks to come. But we should calibrate our consciences. How? With the Word of God. Developing convictions, biblical convictions, through being saturated with the Bible. Embracing the Bible and working out a biblical worldview in all of life. So friends, let's welcome those who disagree with us over disputable matters. Remembering that why trumps what. Remembering that we, me and you, you and them, we are the Lord's. And then seeking to work to mind our own consciences. So when you struggle with differences in our church, tell yourself this. Tell yourself the gospel again. Let's pray. Father God, would you help us to be a church filled with humble, flexible, conviction-filled, loving Christians. Father, would you help us to remember that we've been welcomed, and so we can welcome. To remember that that brother or sister that we struggle with has been welcomed, so we can welcome. And Father God, I pray for those here this morning who have not yet been welcomed, who have not yet turned from their sin and trusted in Christ, have not yet submitted to His Lordship over every aspect of their lives. We pray that even this morning they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ, that they would stop living for themselves, but they would live for you. Father God, would you convict us and would you comfort us with these precious truths, we pray. In Christ's name.